Today we come to the second essential hallmark of a biblical church. It is a high view of Scripture. A truly biblical philosophy of ministry demands that the church will have a high level of respect, not only for God, but equally so for the Bible.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series titled, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. What does it mean to have a high view of the Bible? Many professing Christians and the local churches they attend proclaim that Scripture is their ultimate authority, but they deny it in practice. For a church to be a biblical church, it must affirm that the Bible is God-breathed, it is sufficient, and that it speaks authoritatively for all of life, including how churches should conduct themselves. Today, Pastor Tom will make the case that every church must have a high view of Scripture. Is that also your belief, friend? Let's join our teacher now, here on The Word Unleashed.
We're dealing with the issue of five hallmarks of a biblical church. We began that study, we'll continue it today. This week I was reminded of one of the great architectural wonders of our world. It was on August 8th, 1173, the year 1173, that the Italian city of Pisa began work on what would eventually become its most famous landmark. It was to be a freestanding bell tower for the cathedral that was there in the city. The tower was designed to be 8 stories tall, some 185 feet in height. The construction of the tower took almost 200 years in 3 different phases with intermittent breaks for wars and other situations. Once the construction reached the second floor, only about 5 years into the project, in the year 1178, the builders began to realize that they had a significant problem, because already the tower had started to sink and to lean to one side. This was caused, they discerned, and it's still true today, by 2 problems. The first problem is that it was built on a weak, unstable subsoil that was softer than they thought it was. The second problem was that the foundation wasn't deep enough, only 10 feet deep to support a tower 185 feet tall. The tower has stood there for some 800 years, but as you know, as it's become famous for, it leans some 13 feet off of vertical at the top. Within the last 10 years, there have been efforts to try to save the tower. In fact, they moved thousands of tons of dirt from the side opposite the side to which it leans. And now engineers say that for the first time in history, it has stopped its forward progress of adding millimeters each year to its lean. They think they've arrested the continuing worsening of the condition, and they believe it's now safe for another couple hundred years. But one day, the experts say, unless other techniques are used, more is done, someday it will fall. And the reason is simply that it was built on a bad foundation. As I thought about that, I was reminded that just as one of the buildings of the church can be built on a faulty foundation and therefore not endure, in the same way, the living organism that is the church can also be built on a faulty foundation. Over time, cracks begin to appear in its structure, and left unaddressed, the church will eventually collapse. The right foundation, as we will see today, for the church must always be the Scripture, the Word of God. Last week, we began to consider the hallmarks of a biblical church. The hallmarks of a biblical church. I'm borrowing that term, hallmarks, from the Goldsmiths' Hall in London. It was founded in the 1200s and still exists to this day, and it exists for one primary responsibility, and that is to test the purity of metals. When a piece of metal is determined to meet the standard for genuineness, for purity, then the goldsmith's hall puts its mark on that piece of metal. That came to be known as the hallmark. Eventually, the word hallmark came to be used of whatever marks showed that something was genuine. We're looking at the hallmarks of a biblical church. Those marks that show a church is truly, genuinely biblical. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we began last time. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 14. Paul here tells us why he writes 1 Timothy, and in some senses why he writes 2 Timothy and Titus as well. He says, "I am writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The key word in that sentence is the Greek word that's translated conduct. It means to conduct oneself by certain principles. So Paul says, I think I'm going to be delayed. I'm not going to be able to come when I thought to Ephesus. And so I'm writing you this letter so that you will know, Timothy, the principles by which you should conduct yourself in the church. Now, last time we noted that there are some pretty serious implications that come out of that verse. How a particular church conducts itself matters to Jesus Christ. And there are wrong ways to conduct church. There are wrong ways to do church. It's implied by what Paul says here. Also implied is that Christians, even Christian leaders like Timothy, don't automatically know how they ought to conduct themselves in church. That is, how they ought to do church. Also implied here is that no church or no group of pastors or elders gets to establish their own guiding principles of ministry. Because God has told us through the writing of the Apostle Paul how to do church, and we're all responsible to conduct ourselves in that way. Now, as I said last time, let me remind you, we're not talking about methodology. There are different ways, different methods, different approaches, although some methods obviously work better with these hallmarks than others. We're also not talking about style. You know, traditional versus contemporary. There are churches that are primarily contemporary, and there are churches that are primarily traditional, and both are missing some or all of these hallmarks of a biblical church. And there are churches on both sides of the style issue, contemporary and traditional, that have all five of these hallmarks. So we're not talking about methodology, we're not talking about style, we're talking about a biblical philosophy of ministry. A set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guide all the choices and decisions made in a church. Now, where do we find the principles that are to direct the life of a genuinely biblical church? Well, as we noted last time, they are woven throughout these three books we call the pastoral epistles. We call them that because they were written to pastors. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, written to pastors to tell them how life in the church should go. In these epistles, we discover five essential hallmarks for identifying and maintaining a biblical church. Let me give you those five hallmarks, and then we're kind of slowly working our way through each one. The five hallmarks are these. Number one, a high view of God. Number two, a high view of Scripture. Number three, a biblical view of man. Number four, a biblical view of the church. And number five, the central place of Christ and the gospel. A truly biblical church, whatever methods it may use, whatever its style may be, will be characterized by those five essential hallmarks: a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a biblical view of man, a biblical view of the church, and the central place of Christ in the gospel. And all of those great hallmarks are found here in the pastoral epistles. You see Paul teaching Timothy and Titus, do church with these underlying principles in place. Last week, we looked at the first of these, a high view of God, and I'm not going to rehearse that again. If you weren't here, please catch up with us on the internet, go back and listen, because it's foundational. But just to give you the thumbnail sketch of it, A church that has a high view of God, a healthy church, has a sense of the majesty of God, His transcendence, His otherness, His being separate from His creation, that God is holy, that He is exalted beyond our wildest thought or imagination. Churches understand, a biblical church understands God's immanence, that is, that He's reachable, He's approachable, we can go to Him, He's Abba Father, but they also understand that He is exalted. God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken lightly. When we talk about God and all the things pertaining to God, we never do so with any sense of lightness or frivolity. It is a serious thing to deal with the true God. In fact, there's a book that I don't necessarily recommend, but there's an image in the book that I think is true. This author says that, you know, so often we come flippantly into church and we just sort of sit here and relax. In reality, if we really understood the being with whom we're dealing, we would come in and be issued helmets as we walked in the door, and we would fasten ourselves in the pew with seatbelts. God is not one to be taken lightly. He's not one to be trifled with. And wherever there is a biblical church, there will be a high view of God, an understanding of that reality. Today we come to the second essential hallmark of a biblical church. It is a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture. And as we did last time, I want to begin by defining that. What does that mean? When we say a church, a biblical church, has a high view of Scripture, what are we talking about? A truly biblical philosophy of ministry demands that the church will have a high level of respect, not only for God, but equally so for the Bible. In fact, this is part of the foundational purpose of the church's existence. Look again at 1 Timothy 3:15. Notice Paul says the church, that is the assembly. Understand that when I use the word church, I'm not talking about the buildings. These buildings have nothing to do with the church other than they're the place we meet. We are the church. The people of God are the church. The Greek word is ekklesia. It means assembly. The people who assemble. So he says the church, the people who are the church, is the church of the living God. That means the church belongs to God. This isn't your church in a one sense. This isn't my church. This isn't the elders' church. This is God's church, or more specifically, as it said elsewhere in the New Testament, this is Christ's church. It belongs to Him. This group of people who have confessed Him as Lord belong to Jesus Christ. Then notice how Paul identifies the church. Verse 15, he says, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Paul may have been reminding Timothy of the great temple of Artemis that stood in that day in Ephesus. Had huge, massive pillars that supported it. He may be sort of referring to that. And he's saying that the church is the pillar of the truth. The church exists to hold up the truth, to support the truth. Similar image is the second one. A support, the support of the truth, describes a firm base, a kind of foundation. The church is the foundation on which the truth rests. Both of these images are really saying the same thing. The church holds up the truth. It supports the truth. The church doesn't come up with the truth. We don't generate the truth. That comes from God through the apostles and the prophets. But we support the truth. We teach the truth. We guard the truth. We are the pillar and support of the truth. Where does this truth come from? Well, it only has one source. Our Lord Himself identified it. You remember on the night of His betrayal, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, He prays for the disciples. He says, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. The truth comes from God's words and God's words alone. This is the consistent message of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. O Lord God, You are God. Your words are truth. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. That is, they're genuine. They're true. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. There's no error, no falsehood, no dross in the words of God. They are absolutely, purely truth. Psalm 119, verse 151. O Lord, all Your commandments are truth. So a genuinely biblical church will have an exalted view of Scripture. But what does that mean? Let's see if we can get a little more specific. Because as you work your way through the pastoral epistles, through these three letters written to pastors, you begin to see Paul's view of Scripture. And Paul is certainly wanting Timothy and Titus to embrace his own view of Scripture, and he's wanting us to embrace it as well in any biblical church. And so we can kind of look over Paul's shoulder as he teaches his young sons in the faith, and we understand what a high view of Scripture looks like. It has certain qualities, or it embraces, is confident of certain qualities of the Scripture. In the context of these letters to teach Timothy and us how to do church, Paul expects us to have the same confidence in these qualities of the Scripture that he has. Now, these qualities appear throughout the pastoral epistles, but they're also all contained in one passage. And in the interest of time, I'm going to look with you at that one passage. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And again, there are other passages in the pastorals where you'll see these ideas develop, but here very concisely and succinctly. Start in verse 10. "Now you, Timothy, followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. You know my life. You've seen it. You've been my companion. You've also seen, verse 11, my persecutions and my sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." Notice the persecutions Paul mentions. He cites three cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. If we had time, I could take you back to Acts and show you that in all three cases he cites, the persecution came from, guess whom? The religious community. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down through verse 9, that's talking about false teachers. There are those, verse 5, who hold to a form of godliness, though they've denied its power. They enter into households, verse 6, and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. They're, verse 7, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's talking about false teachers. That whole section's on false teachers. Well, guess what happens when he gets to those three cities? He's attacked by the teachers of false religion. Verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." By whom? In the context, by the false religious establishment, just as he was. Verse 13, and guess what? It's only going to get worse. "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. They will deceive people, even as they themselves are deceived by Satan." Now notice the contrast at the beginning of verse 14 with all of that false teaching and those false teachers. "You, however," and in the Greek text it's emphatic, even as the English is trying to capture it here. "You, on the other hand, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, having introduced the Scriptures to us, Paul begins to give us a glimpse of the qualities about the Scripture of which he himself was convinced, and of which we must be convinced if we're going to have a high view of Scripture. The first quality of Scripture is found at the beginning of verse 16, in this very familiar verse. The first quality is inspiration. Inspiration. You're going to have a high view of Scripture. You're going to embrace inspiration. Look at verse 16. "All Scripture is inspired by God." Now, what does Paul mean by all Scripture? Well, clearly, he means the Old Testament. Go back to verse 15. He refers to the sacred writings Timothy learned from his mother and grandmother. And that is a technical term. The word sacred writings is a technical term of the Hebrew Scriptures. So he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, but he's not stopping there. Because keep your finger there and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Notice in verse 18 of 1 Timothy 5, he's talking about elders and that the fact that they should be paid, some of them should be paid by the church. Verse 18, "For the Scripture says," and then he quotes two passages. The first passage is from Deuteronomy 25. The second passage, "The laborer is worthy of his wages," is from Luke's gospel. We're now talking New Testament, and he calls it Scripture. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter calls Paul's letters, like the ones we're studying now, Scripture as well. So, Paul then, when you put it all together, when he says all Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, the sacred writings, the Jews held, the Hebrew Scriptures. Our Lord, by the way, affirmed those, you remember, very clearly quoted from them, affirmed them as being the Word of God. He pre-authenticated the New Testament by choosing the men who would write it, or who at least would oversee its writing, in some cases, as with the Gospel of Mark. And so Jesus authenticated the Old Testament, pre-authenticated the New Testament, and here Paul's saying, all of that is inspired by God. That word inspired does not mean, as it sort of implies immediately, breathed in by God. Note the marginal reference. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice the marginal reference says literally, the Greek word is, and this is true, God breathed. All Scripture, Old and New Testament, is breathed by God. It's not God breathing into the Bible, but all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's speaking of the Bible's divine origin. The Scripture, all of it, is the product of God's breath. When you speak, as I'm speaking now, your lungs compress, that air passes over your breath, then passes over your vocal cords and vibrates, and you articulate certain things with your tongue and mouth. Words come out. When you breathe out words, that means those words are the product of your own mind and voice. That's what Paul is saying. All of Scripture is a product of the mind of God, the voice of God. It's as if God himself had spoken. He did, down to the very words. In another text, Paul makes that clear. Again, keep your finger there and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's talking about the revelation from God, which he's been given, he and the apostles. Verse 9, he says, we would never have guessed. But, verse 10, to us, that is to the apostles, he's not talking about every Christian here, God has revealed those things through the Spirit. And he's saying, of course, verse 11, the Spirit of God would know the things of God, just as our spirits know our own minds. And so verse 12, he's saying, as apostles, we've received the Holy Spirit so that we can know what God has given us. And then verse 13, we speak those things. He's talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the writings of the apostles. We speak the things of God. And notice what he says in verse 13, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You know what Paul is claiming? He is saying, not only are the ideas of Scripture from God, the very words of Scripture are from God. If a church has a high view of Scripture, that church will believe that the Scripture has in fact been breathed out in its very words from the mind of God, from the mouth of God. If a church truly believes all Scripture is breathed out by God, then it will affect how it behaves. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But Paul saw the Scripture and he saw the quality of inspiration. And that always is connected to a high view of Scripture. Inspiration. Number two, another quality that you see in this text is relevancy. Relevancy. Notice verse 16. All Scripture, the whole, the entirety, is not only breathed out by God, but it is what? Profitable. That word means useful, beneficial. All of Scripture is useful or beneficial. It was true in the first century. It's still true today. Listen, we don't make the Bible relevant. It simply is relevant. If God has breathed out his own words to us, if God has spoken his own words, what in the world could be more relevant than that? At the same time, you need to understand the fact that the Word of God is relevant doesn't mean it will always appear to be relevant even to religious people.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his 10-part series, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Tom will have part four for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Is your view of the Bible the same as held by Christ? Tom Pennington, in his book, Jesus' High View of Scripture, takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. If you're a follower of Christ, what Jesus believed about Scripture should shape your own faith and practice as well. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.